Father, thank you that we can come and we can learn from your word this morning and for the privilege that we have of knowing the mind of Christ. Thank you that you have revealed him to us so that we may know you, because if we have seen him, then we have seen you. If we know him, then we know you. And we know that you have revealed him as the very image of the invisible God, the one who perfectly represents you in every way because you are one. And we thank you that we can learn not only about him and his nature, but also about his work and all that he has done for us, and that you give us clarity about what you expect from us if we believe in him, and that we don't have to wonder what you want, but that we can come and know what it is that you have told us to do and what your expectations are for us. And not only that, but the goal that you're working toward in us and the power that you provide for us to do that. Father, we pray for clarity of understanding as we look at your word this morning, that we would know what you want us to do and that you would know what you want us to be. And we pray that you would be honored by this time together. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look once again at Ephesians chapter 4, and we will read verses 11 through 16, continuing to look at the matter of maturity in the church. What does it look like to have a grown-up church? That is what this passage is telling us is supposed to happen. So what does it look like to get there? What is our part? What is our responsibility? What are we supposed to be picturing? How do we relate to one another when this is the case that we are growing and we are maturing in Christ? That's what this verse teaches us about. So verse 11 through 16 is what we'll read. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so as we arrive here toward the end of this section, we are coming in understanding that everything that goes on in the life of the church, as far as growth, is driven by the word of God. He gave ministers of the word in verse 11 to proclaim the word of God, to reveal it through the apostles and prophets, proclaim it through evangelists to unbelieving people who come to faith, and then proclaimed through pastors and teachers to those who believe the gospel so that we can be built up. And not only so that we can be built up and grow in our obedience individually, but also that we might be equipped to serve. Because the goal is not just that we would learn, but that we would serve, that we would pursue activity, and that we would be equipped for the work of service. And this equipping, this learning, this growth is for the goal that the body of Christ would be built up. And as we work out these things with one another, as we serve, as we, the saints, do what we are supposed to do, as we minister, then we are going to grow. Now, there's a picture here in verse 13 of maturity, that the church is supposed to grow. It is not supposed to remain immature. It's not supposed to be childish. And we are, one of the reasons for that, as verse 14 tells us, is so that we would not be susceptible to error. God does not want us to be carried away and to be shaken up by things that would easily take someone away and easily distract, not only distract, but deceive someone who is immature in their faith. And so there is never a commendation in the scripture of immaturity. There is an understanding that people will be immature when they first know the Lord, but they are instructed to grow. We find that here. We find that in such places as Hebrews chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. These are the places where God tells us that we are supposed to become more and more mature. So we are supposed to end up where we talked about last week in verse 14, which is to have discernment. what you're supposed to have. This passage teaches us unity. We're supposed to have knowledge. We are supposed to grow. And then we are supposed to have discernment, meaning that we are able to, because what we have learned from the Bible, to not be swayed by things that many people would be swayed by if they don't know the word of God. To not chase after every fad, as it says here, carried about by every wind of doctrine. To not believe what everyone says just because they are a Christian, just because they say that they're a Christian, just because they stand behind a pulpit, just because they come to you and say, you know, I have an open Bible in front of me, just because they seem sincere or they seem loving or anything like that. But we don't just listen to people because of that. We're not carried here and there, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We are alert to the fact that people will use, as it says here, trickery and scheming, that they will try to deceive us and that they will try to take us away, and that not everyone who comes to you telling you that they're speaking on behalf of Jesus is actually doing so. We know this from so many places in Scripture. There were false prophets in the Old Testament, and false teaching and false doctrine and false prophets are warned against in virtually every book of the New Testament. There is something against them. And while we're here, I'll just ask you if you could point those things out. Where would you go if you were going to point out places in the New Testament where people were warning, or people were warned, writers were warning against false teachers, false doctrine, false prophets, and the like? Do you have anywhere that you would go? Okay, Acts 20. That's right. Paul to the Ephesian elders, he says, be on the alert, be on your guard. People will pull them away. They will draw away the disciples after themselves. Matthew 24. Yeah. And what does it say there? Yeah. Yeah. False prophets will arise. I think he even mentions false Christs in that passage, Matthew 24. That's right. Where else? 1 John. Yeah, 1 John, really throughout the book, isn't it? He says, don't believe every spirit, chapter 4. You are supposed to test the spirits. Not everyone who says that they belong to Jesus is speaking on behalf of Jesus is actually doing so. Titus. Yeah. Yeah, Titus. So Titus chapter 1 and Titus chapter 2. Yeah, they're supposed to be refuted and rebuked. And he says, let no one disregard you. Yeah, good. Yeah, Matt. Second Peter 2. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So they're denying the second coming of Christ, the judgment. They're mockers. Yeah, 2 Peter 2 and 3 describes them. Definitely. And Jude? Mm-hmm. Heard that from somewhere. Jude. That's right. He says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I felt compelled, the necessity to write to you that you contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. It was reluctant and yet necessary that he would defend against people who would try to deceive them. Yeah. Patrick, did you have something? Mm-hmm. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3, holding to a form of godliness, they have denied its power. Mm-hmm. They enter into households, they captivate weak women weighed down with sins. They are always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What about 1 Timothy 4? It says that there will be deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons will cause men to fall away from the faith. It's almost everywhere. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you know, if somebody comes and preaches to you another gospel, another Jesus, you bear this beautifully. You don't mind listening to someone else that tells you that they're preaching Jesus Christ, but it's actually a different Jesus. Galatians 1, he says the same thing. You have turned aside quickly from the gospel that I preach to you to another gospel, which is not really another. He says only there are some who want to distort the gospel of Christ. So again, it's almost everywhere. Romans chapter 16, he says there are people that teach contrary to what you have received, and you are to keep your eye on them, and you're to turn away from them. Again, almost every New Testament book, it's there. And so it shouldn't be that we are so worried about being mean or being seen as judgy if we have discernment. But Satan uses this propensity in our culture and in the church and in evangelicalism to basically try to push us off our position and try to get leverage on us and to move us out from standing firm on this idea that, no, we actually have to be discerning. We actually have to hear false doctrine and say, that's not right. I'm not believing that. That doctrine matters, and that what God has said matters. So don't be afraid when someone tries to say, well, okay, this is judgy for you to say this. Why are you so precise about this? Why are you so persnickety about this? You know, why are you so uptight? Can't you just relax and let people love Jesus? And of course, it's not our responsibility ultimately to change the hearts of people, to, you know, sort of get them all to line up with what exactly we believe. But we do know that Christ's goal is that we would all attain to the unity of the faith. And we most certainly are not supposed to go along with it ourselves when we hear things that contradict the scripture. We're supposed to be discerning. And so there's going to be a lot of things that perhaps, you know, maybe you run into this where, you know, you're with another Christian, you're with a group of Christians, and they want you to be, they're like, hey, I heard this guy, or I heard this thing, I heard this song, I read this book, you know, I saw this movie, and man, I just thought it was so great. And you know the awkward feeling where you're like, what am I supposed to say to this? You know, how am I supposed to handle this? Because you can't just say, oh, that's wonderful. I'm so glad that you are learning false doctrine from that. I'm so glad that you are enjoying this thing that undermines the Bible. I'm so glad for that. You know, I'm glad that that's encouraging to you. You know, we can't rejoice in that. Certainly we can take, you know, what is good about any of those things and say, okay, it's good that you're growing in this way. But we're in those types of awkward conversations sometimes where you have to figure out, how can I help someone and edify someone? How can I not just be a complete and total downer? Or maybe it's appropriate if they feel down because they're presenting something that's not biblical and you don't just immediately affirm that. So there's wisdom in each one of these cases for how to do this, but we certainly need to be not carried along by that. And just because someone else says that they are encouraged by something doesn't mean that we have to affirm it or that we have to agree with it ourselves. And we should strive to help each other not to be carried away by various things that are not in line with the scripture. So we need to be growing more and more stable, less and less vulnerable to the devil's temptations. And of course, the reason is because of what this means for us. If we are carried about by every wind of doctrine, this is not just an academic exercise. Why does it matter that we're not carried about by every wind of doctrine? What is the effect if we are believing false doctrines? Let's say that we believe in Jesus, we're not abandoning the gospel, but we are sometimes carried away by the trickery of men. What is that going to result in? What happens to a Christian when that takes place? What happens to a Christian when they're carried about by doctrine that differs from the Bible? They believe something wrong in their head, but what happens? Yeah, Dennis, Patrick? Okay. So yeah, led into sin.
They can lead others astray. Mm-hmm. They can convince other people. Mm-hmm.
Like you're saying, I read this before. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So to lead others into sin can lead to disunity in the church. That's right. Yep. Yeah. Dennis, you have something else? Mm-hmm. Lacking spiritual maturity in their life, not growing into the maturity that Christ that Christ is the standard of. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That, you know, you start to loosen the reins on one foundational or one thing, and then other things also start to unravel as well.
Yeah. Yeah, so you can start to drift, and there is such a thing as a slippery slope. This can happen, and some of it is because if you're willing to go against this and to indulge the flesh in a certain way and what you believe, if you're willing to get your doctrine from somewhere other than Scripture, then you are beginning a practice of that potentially that could lead you down that road. Maybe the thing that caused you to be able to believe this in the first place is just the symptom, or sorry, the actual belief is just the symptom, and your approach to Scripture needs to be shored up because you're coming at it basically through the perspective of, well, here's what someone else said, or here's what the kind of person that I like to listen to says. Here, you know, they say it in a nice way, and so I like to listen to that person. Or perhaps it is that we come to the Scripture and we believe things based on what we feel and what we what feels good to us and what we like, and we read Scripture in view of that or our own experiences, and we begin to believe what is taught on that basis. So our entire system of interpreting is messed up, and the different doctrines that we believe are really just the symptom of that. And we need to go back and say, let's look at what Scripture actually says, and let's make sure that we are getting our doctrine from that. We are bringing it out of the text, and we are holding to doctrine because we get it from the Bible. Yes, Stephen.
Mm-hmm. He opens with the biography of Bill Whitfield, and then the second chapter is on John Wesley.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, very different understandings of how God saves between those two men and what they preached. But someone asked Whitfield, at a preaching event, do you think John Wesley will be in heaven? Or, do you think he will see John Wesley in heaven?
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. So the example of Whitfield and Wesley, and they had worked together and apart, and 18th century evangelists, both of them, very different views on certain things. And yeah, Whitfield had a great respect for Wesley, as evidenced by that statement. Yeah, he'd be so far to the front that I couldn't even see him in heaven, so close. I'll be so far back and he'll be so far forward. Well, I think in some ways Whitfield is, of course, exercising the humility that he was prone to exhibit, which is just to think of himself as nothing because he understood himself rightly in that way. I think I would say, first of all, that God is the judge of both of those men and of every man, and that whether one person thinks highly of someone else or not is not really our prerogative. That's God's to make that assessment. I also would say that there can be ways in which someone like John Wesley would demonstrate a tremendous devotion to Christ in certain areas of their life where most other people in the world would not be so bold or so dedicated or so devoted, such as his willingness to suffer for Christ, his willingness to give his entire life. I mean, just everything that he had, like, I'm pretty sure that he died penniless. If he didn't, he died with like less than nothing. He just gave himself for Christ. At the same time, I would point to things in Wesley's doctrine that have been harmful toward Christians in the centuries that have followed. And his view of sanctification is just very, very unhelpful toward people, and there's this expectation, you know, the higher life kind of stuff all kind of flowed out of that, this idea of quote unquote entire sanctification, where you can get to the point where you don't really sin anymore, because sin is really just the intentional sin, and it's not, you know, the what we would call actual sin or sinful attitudes or things that really matter to God, maybe get overlooked by people in light of that. And I would say that a view like that actually is a hindrance to your holiness, whatever other people may think about you. Now, I'm not speaking about John Wesley because I didn't see him in person. I'm not his judge. So I don't know enough about him, and nobody does really, to say whether or not he was there. But at the same time, I mean, when we start to compare maturity toward each other, it starts to get pretty complex. I only know that what this says is that, I mean, and what the Bible tells us is that doctrine is the basis for our practice, and that if we have misunderstanding of doctrine, it's going to limit us in some way in our capacity for holiness. So some people might really make that up through one type of, you know, one area of their Christian practice, but it might be that they are not so faithful in another area, or it might be that they kind of also, in some ways, they act better than they believe in a certain way, in that they are so focused on one area or another that another doesn't come out. But mainly I would say that it is, there's going to be, even in someone's life like that, if they have a skewed doctrine of, let's say, sanctification, that's going to limit their capacity in some way to honor the Lord. Now, I would even just go to say that let's just say we understood doctrine perfectly, like systematic theology, every biblical doctrine, if we understood that perfectly, that doesn't mean that we rise to that level of doctrine in our living in the reflection of it. So it could be that maybe we might say, well, I understand everything perfectly, and I don't think any of us here would say that, but let's just say for the sake of argument that we all understood the Bible completely perfectly. All that does is it raises our ceiling of what we can actually practice. False doctrine is going to limit, it's going to lower our ceiling. Misunderstanding doctrine is going to limit our ceiling, and it also might distort it, it might push it down, it might make it where we can't even go down a certain path with regard to to godliness and holiness, because we don't believe the right thing in the first place. But it might be that someone has doctrinally in some way like a lower ceiling, if you want to put it that way, but they actually in their practice are so dedicated to that that they would look more godly than someone else and be more godly than someone else. And I think you could point to people who have a lot of right doctrine, at least in what they say that they profess, but they are not dedicated to certain critical areas like submitting themselves to God's will, like actually doing what the Bible says. And you have, I think, some examples in recent days, like last 10, 15 years, where there are people who, you know, most of us would look at them and say, yeah, like they got all their doctrine right. And would say, but okay, yeah, do they actually believe that? And maybe they really did believe that in some way. Like they believe this is right and that someone else is wrong. And they could sign the right doctrinal statement, and they actually would affirm it. And like they might even be willing to, in some ways, to suffer for it. But at the same time, they weren't willing to practice the holiness that it entailed. So they didn't believe it functionally in a lot of ways. So all that to say, I think it's about really maximizing the capacity for godliness, but just understanding right doctrine and then is a different thing than actually believing and practicing it. So that's a lot there. I can, any follow-ups or anything like that too. And I know, Dennis, you had maybe something you wanted to jump in on. Yeah, the humility before the word of God that James 1 talks about, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Yeah, we're supposed to come before it. Humility telling us what to believe, what to affirm, what to reject and what to do, what to obey, like what our hearts should actually look like and what our character should look like. Yeah, Tara. Yes, Stephen. Yeah, sure. So there's secondary, primary, secondary, tertiary doctrine, the calling out names, and there's just something else just to make sure that I'm...
Yeah, just so we're not causing division in the broader church. Mm-hmm. We don't want to be overcalling people, false teachers and false doctrine.
Yeah, division in the church. So maybe I can start with the name thing and just say that... there's a lot of example in Paul's letters in particular of being very willing to name specific people who were causing other people. And in a way in which I think our culture would say today that he was beating a dead horse, or he was kicking down or punching down, or he was just piling on. Like 1 Timothy 1, he says in verse 19 and 20, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, I feel like the response to someone who fell into a shipwreck in their faith in our own day would not be to be very happy with someone who said that I've handed them over to Satan so that they'll be taught not to blaspheme. I think it would be, you know, that's between them and the Lord, and they're working this out, and we can't assume their heart, and they say that they're humble and all those kinds of things. I think there's a difference in the way that Paul approaches that. He in 2 Timothy, he does a similar kind of thing. He says in verse 15 of chapter 1, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So you have here those people who are more specifically teaching heretical doctrine, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. So you have a variety of people, and that's not all. I mean, there's in chapter 4, he refers to Alexander the coppersmith. There are quite a few names that are named, and so there's not any kind of forbidding of doing that. So I was just say on that front, we can name names, we can point out specific people who are doing things. There needs to be some considerations in doing that. One is, are you actually speaking truthfully? Are you actually pointing out, are you representing what they're saying with truth? And it is really, really enticing to try to do otherwise and to overstate what somebody's saying or to understate what somebody's saying. So, you know, so-and-so is a false teacher, so-and-so is a false prophet. Well, you mean they have a different view than you do on, like, whether COVID should have been handled in this or that way? Or whether the millennium is this or that, that's not a false prophet or a false teacher. They may be in error, or they may be overstating their biblical application on something. That's not the same thing as being a false prophet that no one can believe the gospel from. These are different matters. Someone can be in error and not be a heretic. Someone can be in error and not be what the Bible would call a false prophet. They can be teaching things that are false, but not be a quote unquote false teacher. That typically is more at a fundamental level of denying fundamental Christian truths, of things that will turn you away from the faith, or things that will cause you to depart from the gospel. So we need to be careful not to overstate those things and to basically to say that people are, to label them as something that they're not. We also need to represent them fairly. Is this actually their view or not? Well, you know, I suspect that this is true, or it looks like this is true. Okay, but did they actually say that? You know, when you quote this book, are you actually quoting this in context from them? When you say that they said this, are you giving the, you know, more than a 30, you know, a 3 second clip of something and you're giving them the actual context? So we need to be fair and actually represent what is true for someone. But at the same time, there are plenty of people who have lots of things that they say that should not, that should be called out, if you will, that should be refuted. And it is okay in those cases to name names in order to do that. There obviously are things that are of first importance, second importance, third importance, and so on as to that matter. Primary importance, I think that is clear. The division between what is essential to salvation and then what is not is relatively clear in the scripture, where there's a certain view of Christ, and a certain view of the gospel, a certain view of salvation that needs to be had, a certain view of scripture that you cannot undermine. And if you have those are what basically where the primary doctrinal kinds of things would fall. And if somebody is attacking those, then they are a false prophet. They are a false teacher. They are taking people away from salvation. There are other things that are secondary, not so much because they are unclear, I would say, from scripture, but and someone disagreeing on them doesn't make them less important. What makes them less important is that at least someone is not going to directly go to hell or heaven based on what they believe about those things. So I think secondary, those kinds of things are there. And then maybe perhaps tertiary. Again, people categorize those things differently and the reasons why they do that. But those might be things that are very, very obscure or relatively small as far as their impact on the church's practice or individual Christian practice. That would be very, you know, like what is the view of what, you know, the thorn in the flesh? Like what was the thorn of the flesh? Okay, well, we might not know, but if you differ on that, I would say that is not in the level of a primary or secondary doctrine. That's probably going to be at least a tertiary doctrine or even just something that's just, this is what one passage of scripture means and we can disagree on this and or what we think that it is, but we're not going to cause any kind of really functional difference if we understand that differently as far as what the actual thorn was. It doesn't even actually say in the passage, so it might be less than a tertiary. It might be whatever comes after that. So that's on the primary, secondary, and tertiary. And then to the matter of division in the church or in the broader church, there's a verse in Jude that sticks out for me on this, and it is in it starts in verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. Who is it who is causing divisions? It's the ones who are mocking the truth. They're mocking the truth. What does Paul say in Romans 16 about this subject? He says in verse 17, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. My contention with regard to division is that it is not people who hold to the truth who are, by holding to the truth, causing division. It is people who want to, who are unwilling to hear what the truth of Scripture says and who teach something different, like he says here. They cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. And the assumption is the teaching which they learned was from Paul, from someone who is aligned with Paul, from the gospel, something that's biblical and something that's accurate. So I would argue that division is caused by people who teach doctrine that's not true. And now that is on the doctrinal side. It is also possible, and we've been learning this in Ephesians 4 early on, for division to be caused by people who may believe the truth, but who don't practice certain things that are supposed to unite the truth and unite people in the truth. So humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance for one another in love. You can hold all the right doctrines and still be divisive, but it is not the holding of or the teaching of right doctrine over against false doctrine that divides. It is either an attitude that actually is ungodly that causes these kinds of personal divisions, or it is teaching and believing and stubbornly adhering to error and to things that are unbiblical. So, you know, the way that you go about handling that is important. How do you, when you think that you have something right and someone else doesn't, then how do you handle that? But look like when I don't know, there's a scenario. Let me just kind of illustrate this one more way here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, let me just read these verses 1 through 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. This is a sober charge. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why do you need to do this, Timothy? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So you have this as the general church setting in this time that will come where people are seeking out teachers and accumulating for themselves. They're piling them up to tell them exactly what they want to hear. And Timothy is told to step into that environment and to say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. What God says this. Rebuke, he says, reprove. Like, you're incorrect. You're in sin or you're believing something that's wrong. This is what Paul says for Timothy to do under pains of the judgment of Christ Jesus. So this is what he's supposed to do, period. Like, and you can imagine him, you know, just Tara, to your question on this division part, stepping in, and you can imagine what people would say about Timothy. You know, these teachers in accordance to your own desires. Timothy, why are you so divisive? You know, Timothy, why are you causing so much trouble? Why are you being so tight on this stuff? And he says, because I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to stand before the judgment. And Jesus Christ's kingdom is coming, and I have a charge. So he's supposed to do it, he says, with great patience and instruction. There is a way to handle this. He's supposed to keep doing it even when it's hard. There's a character that he is supposed to display. I love chapter 2, the way that he does this. He says, just one last point on this, in verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And I love this because it's so, it takes away the way that we often want to go about correcting when we think that we're right. And I would point toward many today who purport to be discernment teachers, or used to be discernment bloggers. I don't know how many discernment blogs are out there anymore, but maybe discernment social media pages, discernment YouTube channels, and they may be correct about certain things, but the way they put people, quote unquote, on blast, the way that they are so quick to get into fights with everybody, they're just quarrelsome. They're just looking for the next person to argue with. They're not kind. There are people who think that if you are correct about something, that justifies talking to someone else any way that you want to talk to them. You know, if you have the truth, then, you know, you're supposed to launch into them, and that's what's fine. And what he says is you have to be not quarrelsome, kind to all. Yes, even the people who are trying to take your life. Even the people who are undermining every single thing that you're saying, you have to be kind to them. Be kind to all. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And I just have to say, you know, I see on one side of this issue, I see people who say you should never correct anybody else because that causes problems. And on the other side, I say, well, you correct people and it doesn't really matter how you go about it. And they might not necessarily explicitly say that, but practically speaking, that's how it goes about. That's how it happens. And I do see, I should be fair, I do see a lot of people, I think, who represent this, who are patient, who are gentle, who are not quarrelsome, and I'm very thankful for that. But I also think that there are many who think that being right justifies speaking to someone else in any way they want. So I understand the temptation to that, but that's not what God tells us to do. So, yeah, good question. Is this, anything else to follow up on that, or anybody else here? Anybody? Yeah, yeah, Ryan. Yeah, if they are preaching the right message, then the motives, look, that's between them and the Lord, and he doesn't rejoice in their selfish ambition, you know, but he rejoices that Christ is proclaimed. Yeah, now, and that is an important caveat to that, which is, and I have often heard Philippians 1 referred to, not what you're saying, but in when people will say, you know, well, Paul was just happy that Christ was being proclaimed. Well, that's a little bit of a statement that needs some clarification and some specification, because later on, even in that very letter in Philippians 3, he says to watch out for the dogs and the false circumcision, and referring to people who would preach Christ but preach him wrongly. And Paul wrote entire letters about this. I mean, in Galatians, he says you're preaching a different gospel. So in Philippians 1, the assumption is that Christ is proclaimed accurately. And we just can't take it any other way than that, because if that were not the case, if Paul only cared that people were preaching Jesus, so to speak, and just using his name and telling people they need to believe in him, then half the New Testament letters wouldn't exist, because it just wouldn't even be like, why are you so worried about this? They're preaching Christ. They're telling people about Jesus. But that's what I feel like I hear today, is that, you know, we're all on the same team because we're all preaching the gospel. We're all preaching Jesus. But are you? Like, Are you doing the same thing that Philippians 1 people were doing, where you're preaching the same message? Or are you using the name Jesus, but it's a different gospel? And that's where I would have some issue with people who would use that verse in a way. Again, Ryan, I'm not hearing you do that, but this is where I'm glad you mentioned the verse, because I do hear that in the the divisiveness versus unity context, you know, but there is a gospel that we are to adhere to. And Paul was very concerned that we would get that very, very, very right. Yeah. What else? Patrick.
So I don't think you have to, like, maybe I've got this wrong because they seem to be very sincere in their commitment to the Lord. But I don't want to be in your way. They're not, God's using them, and I want them to be effective in their ministry. But and I affirm them as a Christian, but I don't submit to this reading, this understanding, this thing that they teach. And I suspect that it's a danger to the church. And yet at the same time, I'm not trying to close their doors.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good nuanced way to think about that. It is interesting that in Ephesians 4:12, the work of service is to the building up of the body of Christ. The work of service takes place as the church is growing and maturing. It is not only the realm of the perfected to serve. And as you said, God can use people who are not perfect, which is good for all of us to know, because that's where we all are. And if it depended upon us having everything right, either doctrinally or in our practice, then no one would ever get to serve at all. So God, yes, God can and does use people who are not in alignment with the truth in every way, because that's all of us. Now, again, I think that there are certain ways of doing things that can be more significantly undermined by certain doctrinal aversions or certain doctrinal aberrations, but people can serve in these ways. And yeah, this practice of knowing people and understanding them and seeing them. You can be a Christian and believe many different things than I do. Is that good that you believe those things? Or is it good that I believe those things? Is it one of us at least is wrong, maybe both? Those things that we believe wrongly are in some way limiting our sanctification. We want to change them, but we can still serve and we can still affirm one another's Christianity. And yes, we will see each other and dwell with one another in glory. Okay, other things. Okay, great. These are great questions. I really appreciate them. So this is what we are to watch out for. We are supposed to be stabilized, built up, rooted down in the faith. Now he goes on, and I'm going to mention another sign of maturity in the church, which is speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, and this goes really hand in hand with a lot of the things that we've already been talking about today, with regard to these dual things that are supposed to be happening at the same time. But he says, speaking the truth in love. When you hear that, what does that spark? What do you think about when you hear speaking the truth in love? Does that raise any questions? Or do you think about this as like, oh no, this is what I do, or this is what people do, or what are the errors that are involved here? What is your initial thoughts on seeing this phrase, speaking the truth in love? Yeah, so just 10 verses later, it's talking about that, right? Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Yeah, good. What else? Speaking the truth in love. Yeah, Aaron. Yeah, so it should be evident. It should affect how you speak the truth. Yeah, so let's. How do you? What is the standard for determining whether you are speaking the truth? Whether the in love is actually happening? How is that determined? I'll just go ahead and say, ultimately, I would say it is God who ultimately evaluates that, whether that's taking place. But what is the standard for that? Okay.
If you're misrepresenting Christ to say something that you think is true, you're giving him a bad reputation because you're caustic and toxic and discouraging in it. You're not trying to point to God's aims. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so God's glory is ultimately the goal there. What do you got? Dennis, Stephen? Yeah, the motivation. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. So the motivation is huge here, speaking the truth in love. And so, as you say, it might be different in different circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 speaks directly on that issue. It says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." But there's this realization that different people are in different situations when the truth is spoken to them. And the thing that you're telling them may be different in that moment, not contradictory, but just different, because there's a different need that they have at that moment, a different portion of divine truth that they need, and they're in a certain circumstance, so you consider that. I would also add, with regard to motivation, that we can feel sincere about something, or we can say, you know, I'm motivated by love for them, so I'm going to go and just smack them upside the head with something. And if constrained by anything else, we can always claim that we're loving towards somebody if we're not careful. So what we need to do is make sure we have a biblical view of love and what love actually looks like. And so you have 1 Corinthians 13, all the things that says love is and love does or love does not do. So if you're speaking the truth in love, you're going to practice that. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not arrogant or boastful. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, all of those kinds of things. You have an example of what it means to speak truth in love, which would be Galatians 6, when you are helping someone who has been caught in the trespass, you bear their burden and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. So you are loving them by means of you're speaking the truth, but you're willing to help them along out of it. You're not just dropping the truth bomb and kind of getting out of the way, you know, all right, you figure this out. So there's different things that the Bible puts underneath this heading of what it means to love someone, and we speak the truth in that framework, in that context. So it's not just, we can say, oh, I'm speaking the truth, and therefore I'm loving you by speaking the truth. But there is, as Stephen's saying, the motivation, the different things that you might need to say, the different way you might approach that, maybe even a different seriousness or solemnity, depending on the circumstances that they're in. Are they hardened in their sin? Are they sinning at all, or do they just need encouragement? And then you say, what am I doing as far as my character and the way that I relate to them? So there's that. And Dennis, I don't know if you had anything additional on that. Exactly. So yeah, Ephesians 4:2 is really helpful on that front. Yeah. Good. So speaking the truth in love, you can see here that truth and love are not in contradiction to one another. You can be truthful and loving. We would not, again, so oversimplify as to say that speaking the truth is inherently the entirety of loving someone. Speaking the truth does not equal love. They are not. They are overlapping in many ways, but they are not one and the same. You can speak the truth in a way that is not loving. It is difficult to love someone in truth without actually speaking the truth when they need to hear it. It's difficult to love properly in full in that way. So they do connect to one another very tightly, but they are not one and the same. So we should not mistake that and say, well, if you speak the truth, you're loving them. Now, there's a qualifier here for a reason. It's not just speaking the truth. It's speaking the truth in love. And this love is supposed to pervade everything about what the church is doing, and we can talk more about that next time. But just if you want to dwell on that between now and then, that is supposed to be the atmosphere in which the church is operating, the environment of it, that we are supposed to be loving one another. This is Jesus' commandment that he gave to us, the new commandment in John 13. Perhaps it's John 15. I'm drawing a blank, but it's one or the other of those. He says that you are to love one another as I have loved you. And this is how all men will know that you're my disciples. So love is what we are supposed to be practicing as a church all the time toward one another, and we'll talk about that more next time. 1 week from now, we will have our business meeting in here during this hour, so still would encourage you, ask you to show up, but we'll be talking about Ephesians 4 2 weeks from now. So let's pray together. God, thank you for this time today. Thank you for the love that you enable us to have in Christ. Thank you for the truth that you give us to speak. And the truth you give us to believe, and may we be immensely humble toward you and toward your word and toward one another. May we take these things and desire to see one another built up, not so that we can in any way be proved right or that we might exalt ourselves or be able to say that we told other people so, but rather that Christ's maturity, that his perfection would be reflected in the maturity of his church. And we ask that you would help us to do our part for this, that we would know the truth, believe the truth, not be swayed by other things, and that we would know when other people are not in alignment with that, how we ought to go about speaking to them and relating to them. And may we love them always. May we recognize the grace that is at work in their lives. And may we, where we need to, correct with gentleness and speak to the truth to them in a loving way. And we ask that you would help us to do this today, that we would encourage each other today, this morning, and we would be able to worship you from the heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.